In our Bible class this morning, and as we go through it, as we begin to discuss the ministry of Jesus, one of the focuses of the study early on has been from the Gospel of John. And we mentioned this morning that John's Gospel is different from the other three Gospels, from the Synoptics. Synoptics present for us more of a historical setting of the events in Jesus' life, and with some commentary on the purpose and intent behind them. But generally, those three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three writers, were writing to an audience to describe historical events. And in fact, Luke describes in his, as he goes through in the longest of the Gospels, as actually only a first volume of his account of the entire time of Jesus' life, all the way through the beginning of the church, as he wrote to Theophilus, that he was trying to give him an accurate account of the things that had occurred. But John's Gospel is very different. If you read it, when you get to chapter 1 and verse 1, you see how distinct and different it is, that the purpose behind John's writing had nothing to do with Jesus' humanity. It had to do with his deity. John was trying to convince people that Jesus was the Son of God. He was presenting a case in his gospel for why Jesus should be considered more than a man, that he was the Savior. And he concludes his book, of course, in that famous passage in chapter 20, when he says, "I've only scratched the surface," basically. The things that are written here are just a few of the things. Many, many, many more things did Jesus do, which are not recorded here in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. But the things that are written here are so that you might believe, and believing might have life everlasting. It is interesting to me that probably the most quoted passage from the Gospels about who Jesus was is not found in the Gospel of John. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus was coming into Caesarea Philippi, he was discussing with his disciples the various attempts to interpret his arrival, who he was. And in chapter 16, in verse 13, he asked them the question, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Who is it that when we're going about doing the things that we're doing, who are people saying that I am? When they look at me and they see the things that I do, and they hear the things that I teach, and they see you with me, what are they saying? You know, sometimes we're curious about things like that. We'll meet somebody new. I remember when Teresa and I were dating, and we first got engaged, and she said, "You know, you need to meet my family." And I'm thinking, "Well, I know your mom and dad. You know, I met your sister, and know a little bit about your brother." And she's like, no. And her dad is the oldest of 9 kids. So she's got more cousins than fingers and toes. And aunts and uncles, and she, so it was around Christmas time, and she said, she grew up in Memphis, well, her family's in Memphis, she grew up in Mississippi, but her family was largely in Memphis. She said, "We're going to my aunt and uncle's in Memphis." And I said, "So I'm going to meet your aunt and uncle." She said, "No, you're not just going to meet my aunt and uncle. You're going to meet a lot of my aunts and uncles and a lot of my cousins." And I'm thinking, man, this is just, and I remember after we went and met 55 people. I don't know. I can't remember how many it was. I asked her later, "Well, what do you think they thought? What do you think they thought?" We're curious about things like that. People encounter us for the first time. We try to make a good first impression. How do you think I did? A lot of times with our husband or our wife, did I make a good first impression? What do you think people thought? Or if someone says something to us, "Oh, you're not going to believe what somebody thought of." Jesus asked his disciples, "What do people think?" Now, we're in Matthew 16. We're pretty far along at that point in Jesus' ministry. And Jesus asked his disciples, "What do people think?" It's a curious question. And, of course, they replied to him, "Well, some think that you're John or one of the prophets, Elijah or Jeremiah or someone like that." But then in verse 15, Jesus gets to the real question. And it's the question I want to ask us tonight. Who do you Who do you say he is? I don't mean somebody walks up on the street and says, who is this Jesus Christ? Because that's not the question Jesus was asking. I mean, fundamentally, at a very base level, yeah, he was saying, what do you guys think? But the question went much, much deeper. And I want us to look at it tonight from the standpoint of when we ask ourselves that question, what do we consider? You know, if someone asks you a question about something that there's a lot of evidence about, they're asking you to give an account of what you think of the testimony about a certain event, person, thing. When this question is asked to us, what the Lord is asking is, what have you done with the evidence? What have you done with the witnesses? What do you think about what they say? Is the evidence strong enough for you to conclude something about this man? Was he just a man? Was he more than a man? If he was he so much more than a man that he is one that I should give my allegiance and my life to? What do the witnesses and their testimony say to us about who this man was? This is the whole crux of John's gospel, really. That's what John is saying in the 20th chapter when he makes that statement. I wrote these things so that when you read my book and you get to the end of it, you'll know who this man is. And you will be convinced that he is the Son of God. And brothers and sisters, if we're convinced that he's the Son of God, that he's not just a man, that he is God incarnate, then we got to make a response to that. That means something to us. But what I want to do tonight is take a few minutes to look at the testimony of the witnesses who lived and interacted with Jesus and what they said about who he was. And then ask the question to us, based on that testimony, based on that evidence of those witnesses, who do we say that he is? Now, the testimony of witnesses is dependent on several things. First of all, the honesty. You know, if you're in a court case and a guy's on trial for his life and the evidence clearly indicates that this person did it, and somebody gets up, oh no, he was with me the other night when this happened. Well, you know, Mr. Jones, where were y'all? Well, I don't remember. What time was it? Well, I can't really remember. Well, why not? Well, I was drunk. What weight do you give that testimony? What about the truthfulness and the honesty? We consider when you consider someone's honesty, you consider their motives and their general character. What kind of people were it who testified about Jesus? What was their background? What grade would you give their level of character? And what was their motive in the things that they said about Jesus? The second thing we'd notice is the competence. Are these witnesses competent to tell us things about Jesus? Were they there? Did they witness these things? Now, obviously, there are writers in the New Testament. In fact, the Gospel of Luke was written by a man who did not, we don't believe, was a first-person eyewitness to many of the things that he wrote. We don't disregard that testimony because the writers of the New Testament wrote by inspiration. But many of the people who wrote were eyewitnesses. So even if one is somewhat doubtful of the idea of inspiration, that well, God told them what to write even if they weren't there. Many of them were there. And they're writing about things that they knew about and that they witnessed and that they saw. And their mental capacity is such that they don't that there's no doubt seriously. Especially when you have the third component of the witness. How many witnesses do you have? You know, in a court case, if you go into a court case and you got one eyewitness, that's a shaky case. In fact, most prosecutors for a state will not go forward with a case against someone on the testimony of one witness. It's not necessarily because they doubt that one witness. It's that over time, it's been proven that eyewitness testimony is largely unreliable. But if you have 15 witnesses and they all say the same thing, then you have a preponderance And it's very difficult for that many people to tell the same story without rehearsing it among themselves, unless it's true. So as we consider these witnesses tonight, let's consider those things about their testimony. The first witness that I would suggest we need to consider are the disciples. And particularly I want to focus on the early period of the disciples. And we'll turn to the book of John in the first chapter, where John records some incidents there that we've talked a little bit about in our Sunday morning classes. Two of the disciples of John, who's teaching at this point publicly, encounter Jesus in chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. The apostle writes, "The next day when John, the baptizer, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Now you remember, this is the second time in chapter 1 he's made that statement. He said it in verse 29, but now he repeats it. "And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi, where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." So it's the 10th hour of the day, which from sundown to the next would be 4 in the morning, so we know it's not that. It's probably 4 in the afternoon, 10th hour of the day. They're going to stay and spend the night and get to know him. Now we know later, as we continue with verse 40, that one of these was Andrew, who was the brother of Simon Peter. And he spent just a little bit of time with Jesus. They went and stayed with him. But notice what John records in verse 40 and 41. "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah.'" One day with Jesus. And he has concluded that this man is the promised Savior that the Old Testament prophets spoke of, who has come from God to save the nation of Israel. One day. We spend a half a lifetime with people sometimes and don't believe we can trust them. We don't have recorded here what Jesus said to Andrew, but it must have been extraordinary. Because in one day's time, he goes to his brother and says, "We found the Messiah." So the next day, after Simon had been brought to him, and you'll remember that when Simon came with Andrew, Jesus renamed him, said, you're going to be called Peter, which to say to Peter that was to say, "You're going to be called Rock. You're going to be a rock." And Peter was a rock. But the next day, another set of brothers, continuing in John chapter 1 with verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." See, Nathanael's dubious. Andrew and Peter quickly realize the extraordinary nature of this man. Then we have Philip, who is told to follow. And Philip goes and gets his brother. But Nathanael hasn't heard him, doesn't know anything about him. He's doubtful. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Wow. I foreknew. I saw you before. You know, this wasn't a case of, "I spotted you the other day and you didn't know I was looking." I saw you when you weren't even here. And knew you were going to be called. And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." On the testimony of that, now that's extraordinary testimony. We have people today who call themselves magicians or psychics or whatever. You've seen these charlatans, and that's what they are. Get up in a crowd of people and, "Young man, stand up." You know, and Nathan stands up, and I start telling him his life story. And he's just That's phenomenal. When in fact, I know all about him already. And it's not because I'm psychic. And it's not because I'm divine. But Jesus knew about Nathanael because he was divine. And he had seen him the previous day. And I saw you the other day standing on that. See, if I told Cliff, you know, Thursday when you were thinking about cutting the grass and you were standing under that tree drinking that glass of tea and decided, well, Kelsey won't really care if I don't cut the grass today. And Cliff goes, where were you? And I said, I was in Birmingham. And he would say, how did you sit? Who told you I was standing? Nobody told me you were standing under that tree. Now, he wouldn't believe me. Why? Because people don't do that. Nathanael understood. There's no way he could have known if he wasn't divine. And so based on that testimony, even though he was skeptical to begin with, he immediately understood the implication of this and confessed Jesus as the Son of God. And so these early disciples, right here, John, right off the bat in his gospel, demonstrates the testimony of these men early on, before Jesus has even begun his ministry, that Jesus is the Son of God. And you know, even though there were periods when they had their weaknesses, when things happened they didn't understand, there's no indication throughout Scripture, with the exception of Judas, that these other 11 men ever turned away from this conviction. In fact, over time, they continued to grow and believe that it was more true all the time. When there were periods of doubt, it was because things happened that they couldn't fit into this picture. Even though they understood him to be and believed him to be the Son of God, they didn't know exactly how God was going to bring about his purpose. And so when things happened, like him dying on the cross, they didn't understand how that fit into the puzzle. But they never doubted that he was the Son of God. And most of them gave their lives for it. Some of them in violent ways. But another one that testified about Jesus, besides the disciples, was Mary. Now some people look at that and go, oh, it's a mother's testimony. Let me tell you, this is a powerful testimony. The faith of a woman like this should move us. We're talking about a young woman who very likely was in her teens when very suddenly an angel appeared to her and said, you're going to have a child. And she's bewildered. How can this be? And she is explained to her by the angel what's going to happen. It had to have been a frightening time for her. Because in her mind, I'm going to be shamed. I'm not married. And I'm going to be pregnant. This is not going to look good. But the angel assured her this was God's will. And I want you to note some of the things this morning, particularly we noted in this story in John chapter 2. Beginning with the first verse, when they went to the wedding feast in Cana, the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was invited with his disciples, and the wine ran out, and the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is yet not come. And his mother said to his servants, do whatever he tells you. She didn't know exactly what he would do. And she didn't say, could you make some more wine? And she didn't tell the servants, this is what he's going to do. She basically went to her son and said, I know you can do something. I'll let you decide what it's going to be. And I know it'll be right. That's her faith. Do we go to God that way? And say, God, I know you have a plan for my life, and whatever it is, I'm ready. I'm ready. It doesn't matter what it is. I'm ready. And she went to her son and said that. She didn't know exactly what he'd do, and she didn't expressly ask him to do that particular thing. But she knew he was capable. Why? She knew who he was. She knew who he was. That was a testimony. That was a witnessing to who Jesus was. And she knew who he was. At his crucifixion, there is the story that is probably of all the things you read about the crucifixion, probably the tear-jerking moment when he's on the cross in John 19 and he looks down and he sees his mother. and says to her, to John, "This now your mother, this now your son." You know, for me to think about what the impact of seeing, many parents have seen a child die, and it's an awful thing. I have never had that happen. I pray it won't. But many, many parents have buried their children. I don't know of too many who have seen their innocent child crucified on a cross and stood there and never said a word. Do you not believe for a moment that if something like that happened in our culture, that the mother would be screaming and hollering at the top of her lungs to try to stop such an injustice? Mary didn't. She didn't. I'm convinced it's not because she didn't think he was innocent. She knew he was innocent. It wasn't because she didn't think she could accomplish something. She might have. It was because she knew who he was. And I think by this time, she had figured out, this has to happen. This has to happen. She was convinced by this time in the life of Jesus, I believe, that her son was the Son of God and that he was in control of things and he was not going to allow anything to happen that was not the will of God. And if this was happening and he was allowing it to happen, it was the will of God that it happened. And so she didn't object to it. That's powerful testimony from his mother that she knew who he was and that this was God's plan. And she had to allow that plan to go forward. A third witness. This one was one that evolved over time. The multitudes that heard him teach. You know, initially they were somewhat skeptical. In fact, there was controversy. We didn't get to it in chapter 3 today. There was some controversy in John chapter 3 over this competition between John and Jesus. John set that to rest in John chapter 3. John the Baptist set that to rest when he said, "I must decrease and he must increase." John the Baptist knew, "I'm not the Messiah. And he's come now and my mission is complete and I need to get out of the way." And it's not very long after that in Luke chapter 3 that the physician records that John was arrested. So the authorities, in many cases these kinds of things happen. The authorities, unbeknownst that they were bringing about the will of God, did something selfish, did something for their own betterment, but in fact brought about the will of God, and John was taken off the scene physically by being arrested. But the multitudes. In John chapter 7, there's a fairly lengthy passage. We're going to take the time to read some of these verses because it shows us a transformation in the way that the multitudes looked at Jesus. In John chapter 7, Jesus caused a little bit of a stir because he did not go up to Jerusalem at the beginning of the Feast of Booths. He waited. In fact, he told his brethren he wasn't going at the start of the feast. He wasn't going to go. He didn't tell them that he was going to wait a little while ago. Beginning in verse 11 of John 7, though, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. There's great skepticism at this part. They expected him to be at this feast and he wasn't there. Well, maybe he's not such a hot shot after all. Maybe the authorities have intimidated him into not being on the scene anymore. But then keep reading in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory." Wonder who he's getting at there. He wasn't accusing himself. "But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there's no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" You're crazy. Nobody's seeking to kill you. Jesus answered him, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And so his teaching begins to have an effect on the hearts of the people. He has targeted those who are belying his teaching as false, who are calling him crazy, who are saying he has a demon. And he says to them, look, I'm not promoting my glory, I'm promoting the Father's glory. Is that what you're doing? Is that what we're doing? Whose glory are we promoting? He was promoting the glory of the Father. And thus it was by his authority, the Father's authority, that he taught the things that he taught. And so when they accused him here of breaking the Sabbath, he said, look, you don't hesitate to circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And you say, that's all right because it's in keeping with the law. So I healed a man's whole body on the Sabbath, and now you accuse me of doing wrong. Really? Did you not see what was actually done? And now because of that teaching, minds are changing. Continuing in John 7, some of the people of Jerusalem said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? There's some people who are beginning to see who he really is. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? As John had predicted. And then later said, he's going to do signs and wonders, John the Baptist predicted. I'm going to baptize you with water. You ain't seen nothing yet. I'm not worthy to unloose this man's sandals. Wait till you see what he does. And some of the people are seeing that. And they're seeing that he's an exceptional person. And so with some final words at the feast, he really divides the believers from the non-believers. Verse 37 of chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was division among the people over him. A method of teaching, the words spoken by him, the signs demonstrated by him, beginning to divide. And Jesus said that's the way it would be. I'm going to divide houses. I'm going to set father against son, mother against daughter. How are you going to do that, Lord? With a sword? No, with a word. There's going to be some people who recognize who I am and some people who don't. And they're going to be divided over that. And here in John chapter 7, we jump forward a mere 5 chapters to chapter 12. And look at what happens there in verse 12 of chapter 12. They are now totally convinced. A week before Passover, the next day, that large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. The crowds who had been following him for up to 3 years now, there were many in that crowd who were in Jerusalem that week who believed firmly that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, that he was the answer of these prophecies, that he was the answer for the Jews. Now, did they understand the implication of all the things that were going to happen? Absolutely not. And 1 week later, they're going to cry out for him to be killed. But they believed at this point, based on the things that he had said, the things he had taught, the things that he had done. They believed he was the Messiah. There's some interesting other characters. The officers who were sent to arrest him. You remember this? In John chapter 7. Right after his teaching at the end of the Feast of Booths, they came to arrest him, beginning in verse 45. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why didn't you bring him? Where is he? You're supposed to have him in cuffs. We're ready to process him." Look what they said. "No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Now there's an interesting statement. Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed him? And the next guy who speaks up is Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" What he does? I think what Nicodemus is saying to him is, are you guys blind to what's been going on? Perhaps the private conversation that he had with him that night about being born again had finally struck home. I'm convinced Nicodemus knew who he was and believed who he was. And now he comes to his defense. But look at their reply. "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." They, you know, any port in a storm. Let's come up with some accusation, even though it's not true. Jonah was from Galilee. Prophets came from Galilee. But let's make something up so that it looks like you don't know what you're talking about. When Nicodemus knew exactly what he was talking about. But they didn't want to believe it. And here these officers who had gone out to arrest him. And did his service, you know, did they come back? "Well, you know, those 12 guys that are with him, they look like they've been working out." Peter had such great aim with his sword that he cut a guy's ear off. It wasn't because he had great aim, because he didn't know how to swing it. 12 guys, fishermen. And these were soldiers who went out to arrest him. If it was their intention to arrest him and they wanted to arrest him, they'd arrested him. And short of divine intervention, it would not have been stopped. He'd have been arrested. But Jesus stopped them with words. With words. He stopped them. With words. That's incredible. But not if it's the Son of God. The Son of God would know exactly what to say. And I can promise you, he didn't jump up on a soapbox and start ranting and raving like so many today do. Let me whip the crowd into a frenzy and keep them from taking. He spoke words to them. And he spoke words that pierced their heart and made them stop and think, you know what, I better be careful what I'm doing. This seems to me to be a man whose authority is greater than mine, and I better be careful who I'm arresting. They believed. They believed. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9? This is an incredible story. Remarkable story. It ignited this furious discussion among the Pharisees as they went back and forth with this man in John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Verse 1. Disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." This man's here for a reason. And I knew he was going to be here. And I'm going to take action because this is what God intended. "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to them, "How were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed and received my sight." Now, if you're one of the Pharisees, this, boy, we got a problem here. We got to discredit this somehow. Because if he's healing blind people, we're going to have a serious problem keeping the allegiance of these people that we're trying to keep. And the rest of John 9, pretty much, is the interrogation of this blind man. And you see, as this interrogation progresses, the faith of this man. Just every time they ask questions and mock him and try to make him look silly, his faith just increases more and more. It starts out in verse 11. He told them that a man called Jesus. Okay, we've identified who did this. He at least is not saying, "Well, the Savior did." It's just a man called Jesus. You get down to verse 17. He's a prophet. Okay, we've stepped out of the realm of him just being a man. Now he's a prophet. Now, okay, wait a minute. You know, back up. You're jumping to conclusions here. We go on to verse 24, where they call him again. And he said, and they said, "This man's a sinner." And the blind man said, "I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I know this. I was blind, and now I see." You explain. Verse 32 through 34. This is not something that has happened before. He says, "How can you deny that this man is from God?" Okay, he went from he's a man called Jesus to saying he's a man from God. Sometimes as hard as we fight to get people to believe something, if the evidence is contrary to it, they're going to believe the evidence. And this man believed the evidence. And in verse 35 and afterwards, the man is introduced to Jesus. Jesus says to him, "I'm the Son of God." And he believes that he is the Son of God. How ironic that a blind man saw who he was, and those who were not blind could not see who he was. But that is the nature of the testimony given about Jesus. And he said it would be that way. Those who think they hear won't hear. Those who think they see won't see. Because the teaching of Jesus goes to the innocent and pure heart, not to the one that's self-motivated about things that it wants. This man didn't care who it was that gave him sight. He just knew Jesus had done it. Another interesting witness for it, whether you think of him this way or not, is Pilate. You know, on at least three occasions during his trial, Pilate sat him down on the judgment seat and said to the Jews, "He's innocent." What did Pilate have to gain by pronouncing him innocent? A riot. That's what he's going to have on his hands if he let him go. In his initial interrogation in chapter 18 of John, he says in verse 38, after he had said this, he went back outside of the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." He's innocent. He's innocent. Then he had him at the beginning of chapter 19, he had him scourged. But he continued to say, verse 4 of chapter 19, "I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." The leaders of the Jews goaded the crowd, calling for his crucifixion continually. And Pilate once more in verse 6, after they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." But Pilate's reasoning continued to fail with them, mainly because it made sense. And it's not what they wanted. And after another dialogue with Jesus in chapter 19, he was even more convinced, verse 12, the apostle records, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. Now you tell me, what do you think Pilate saw? He saw an innocent man. He saw a man not just who wasn't guilty. He was innocent. This isn't the man who's going to go to trial and it ends in a hung jury and he gets off for something. This is a man for which no evidence has been presented that he is guilty of anything. I'm not suggesting to you that I think Pilate could have gone around. Pilate could have set him free. He didn't do it. Even after his wife said, "I dreamed about this, you need to have nothing to do with this man." And so despite his conviction, he bowed to the crowd and let him be killed. But he knew. And he testified to his innocence. Jesus was not some man who came on the scene and caused a riot and was rightly put to death. He was not, and Pilate knew that. Finally, in John chapter 20, there's one final witness, and he is famous or infamous, whichever you prefer. Thomas. In chapter 20 and verse 24, Thomas proves to us that the disciples of Jesus were not blind, gullible men who just believed anything Jesus said. They were intelligent men. They may not have been to the rabbinical schools, and they may not have been the most educated, but these were good men with good hearts who had good sense. And he chose them because they were the best men he could find to go forward with what he was going to ask him to do. And I want to ask you right now, could you have found 11 men who would be willing, after all the things they would see and go through, to say, "I will die for this man"? If he had told them when he called them from that fishing boat the first day, "Look, I'm going to make you fishers of men, it's probably going to cost you your life," I'm convinced they'd have gone anyway. It's the kind of hearts these men had. But look at what Thomas said. One of the 12, verse 24, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have not, and yet have believed." He hadn't been present. So he hadn't seen. I think one thing we fail to mention here with regard to this, I think Thomas does get a bum rap sometimes. The other disciples didn't believe having not seen. They had seen. In fact, they told Thomas, "The reason we believe is because we have seen." I suspect a lot of them would have been like Thomas if they hadn't seen. But what Jesus said to Thomas was, "There is the testimony of honest, right men who you trust, and you didn't believe that testimony." There was evidence. If no one had ever seen him, if Thomas had been the first one to see him, and he had said, "Lord, is it you?" I don't think Jesus would have said, "Why don't you believe?" But there had been testimony. And Thomas had not believed it, but now he did. He wanted evidence. And brethren, there's nothing wrong with that. We are not called to a blind, trusting, never ask question faith. God has given us plenty of reasons to have faith. Here are witnesses right here, and their testimony is powerful. This, as John says, this scratches the surface of the testimony about God and about Jesus. God has not asked us to believe in something that's unbelievable and incredible. Our faith is based upon an examination of evidence and a belief that the evidence overwhelmingly says there is a God. He did send his son. He did die on the cross. There is something to this that has eternal consequences. It is the person who disbelieves that, in my mind, who has to have the greater faith. Because the evidence is overwhelming of who he was and what he stood for. He says in verse 29, "Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Who do you say he is? Based on the testimony of the writings that we have in God's Word, based on the testimony of witnesses like these people, What did any of these people get for believing that Jesus was the Son of God? They didn't get any money. They didn't get any fame. They didn't get any social position. All of the things that we think are important, all of the trappings of secular life, they didn't get any of those things. In fact, they got the opposite. They got embarrassment. They got persecution. They got terrible circumstances for their death. They got anguish over his death, like his mother. This is what Mary got for believing he was the Son of God. She got to watch her son be crucified. What do you get? We're going to get the same things they got. You're not going to get anything in this life for believing. You're not going to get anything in this life for being a disciple. It's not about this life. They understood this. It's about the next life. About being where we want to be. Oh, there will be blessings in this life that we will gain. There will be things in this life that bring us joy. But the things that the world emphasizes and counts as important, you will not gain those things by being a disciple. Because it's not the nature of discipleship. Who is he to you? What is he to you? Is the testimony enough? Is it great enough to motivate your faith to be a servant to him all your life? Let's think about those things. Scott's picked out another song for us to sing. 350. I know whom I have believed. Let's stand up and sing that song.